The following message, The Second Commandment, Part 1, is the 56th in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, December 13, 2009, by Pastor Robert Martin.
In our last study in this class, we considered the First Commandment as recorded in Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3. There the Scripture says, to hear the Lord says, I am Jehovah thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. When we considered that text, we saw that Jehovah's uniqueness is the foundation of the whole law. It certainly is the foundation of the first commandment. He alone is the living and true God, and there is none else besides him. And we saw that the first commandment further requires not just that we have no other gods before Jehovah, but also that we actually acknowledge Jehovah as our God. And we saw that if indeed he is not our God, we are living in violation of the first and most basic commandment of his moral law. And further, we saw that if we would have Jehovah as our God and thus keep the heart of the first commandment, we must seek to know him. We must seek to acknowledge him in all our ways. And we must love, fear, and obey him. Now today we begin to take up the second commandment. As I look through the material that I have to present to you, it became very evident that indeed there is much more than I can cover responsibly in a single session. And so we will be dividing our study between this Lord's Day morning and next Lord's Day morning, God willing. But we want to begin to look at the second commandment together today. And please turn to Exodus chapter 20, and we'll see how that commandment is formulated as recorded in verses 4 through 6. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, Jehovah your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. On previous occasions, I have commended to you the treatment of the commandments of God that is found in the Westminster Catechisms. And indeed, on this occasion, I want to actually read to you first from the Shorter Catechism, as it treats of the duties required and the sins forbidden under this commandment. I'll read first from the Shorter Catechism. This was the Children's Catechism. The Larger Catechism was the catechism meant to be memorized by adults. But I'll read first from the Shorter Catechism and then from the Larger Catechism, and to see how that the Westminster Assembly and our Puritan forefathers in general understood the use, the application of this commandment. First of all, beginning in question 50 of the Shorter Catechism, what is required in the second commandment? The answer: the second commandment requireth the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in his word. Question 51. What is forbidden in the second commandment? The second commandment forbiddeth the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. Question 52. What are the reasons annexed to the second commandment? The reasons annexed to the second commandment are God's sovereignty over us, his propriety or his right of property in us, and the zeal that he hath for his own worship. Now to the larger catechism. And here we begin with question 108. What are the duties required in the second commandment? What positive duties, what things are we to do? The answer, the duties required in the second commandment are the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath instituted in his word, particularly prayer and thanksgiving in the name of Christ, the reading, preaching, and hearing of the word, the administration and receiving of the sacraments, church government and discipline, the ministry and maintenance thereof, religious fasting, swearing by the name of God and vowing unto him, as also the disapproving, detesting, opposing all false worship, and according to each one's place and calling, removing it and all monuments of idolatry. You didn't know there was that much contained in the second commandment, did you? Well, there's a rationale for each one of those words and each part of that statement. Question 109, what are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? The sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself. For tolerating a false religion, the making any representation of God, of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, all worshiping of it or God in it and by it, the making of any representation of feigned or false deities, and all worship of them or service belonging to them, all superstitious devices, corrupting the worship of God, adding to it or taking from it, whether invented and taken up of ourselves or received by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever, simony, sacrilege, all neglect, contempt, hindering, and opposing the worship and ordinances which God hath appointed. Question 110. What are the reasons annexed to the second commandment, the more to enforce it? The reasons annexed to the second commandment, the more to enforce it, contained in these words, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." The reasons are, besides God's sovereignty over us and propriety in us, his fervent zeal for his own worship, and his revengeful indignation against all false worship as being a spiritual whoredom, accounting the breakers of this commandment such as hate him, and threatening to punish them unto diverse generations, and esteeming the observers of it such as love him and keep his commandments, and promising mercy to them unto many generations. Now, obviously, the Westminster Assembly saw quite a bit in the Second Commandment. There was a principle, of course, by which they approached this commandment as the other nine commandments of the moral law. And that is that where there is a command of God, either commanding the performance of some duty or forbidding the engagement in some sin, that all sins of like kind, all of the same character, are likewise included. And it's on that principle that, taking into consideration the history of God's worship, such things as simony, which is mentioned, taking into account the use of images, etc., they very much focused not on hypothetical issues, but upon real issues that have appeared in the history of God's people with relation to the worship of God. And though some of these issues may not be hot button burning issues today, yet very much a consideration of what they describe will help us to frame an understanding of how we ought to approach the subject of worship in our setting and in our generation. Now, I do not intend, however, to go through the larger catechism with you. That's far beyond my ability, but there are commentaries on the larger catechism. Perhaps the best known is that of Thomas Ridgely, and it's available in PDF form through internet.org or Google Books. But I would encourage you, if you want to explore this language, get Ridgely's commentary on the larger catechism. But I want you to see something of the breadth of God's law. But now, in our opening up of this commandment, I'm going to follow the lead of the Westminster catechisms and focus on three things. First, the application of this commandment to the question of images, whether they are permitted in the worship of God. And that will be our subject today. Second, the application of this commandment to the question of proper worship, whether it is limited by God himself or whether it is left to our imaginations, to our invention, to our good intentions, if you will. And then third, and this only as a postscript, a consideration of the reasons which the Lord gives for our keeping this commandment, expressed again in the words, "For I, Jehovah thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing loving kindness unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." So that's the plan. Now, in our taking up this commandment, we will not consider the application of the second commandment to false gods any farther than to say that, since in the first commandment, the worship of false gods in any way whatever is forbidden, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Since the first commandment in toto deals with the issue of false gods, it follows logically then that making and worshiping images of such gods are also forbidden. And indeed, when you search the scriptures, you find that the application of this commandment to false gods is patent, especially in the historical books and in the prophets of the Old Testament. But now, our focus is going to be upon the relationship of the second commandment to the worship of Jehovah, the one only living and true God. When it comes to the worship of Jehovah our God, He himself says, thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. All right then, let's begin first with the application of this commandment to the question of images, whether they are permitted in the worship of the one true and living God. Now, our confession of faith, which takes its form also from the Westminster Assembly, our confession following on the Westminster Confession of the Westminster Confession of Faith, our confession points to the twofold emphasis of the Ten Commandments. And it says that they are, quote, written in two tables or two tablets, the first four commandments containing our duty toward God, and the other six our duty to man. So keep that division in mind. The first four, our duty to God. The remaining six, our duty to man. Now, this language, at least in part, is due to a fundamental difference between the Puritan and Reformed view of the law of God and that espoused by the Church of Rome. Now, those of you who have studied the confession in any considerable detail will understand that in almost every chapter there is some reference, perhaps oblique, but some reference to the peculiar doctrines of the Church of Rome. You see this in the doctrine of justification. You obviously see it in the doctrine of the Church. You see it also in the doctrine of Scripture, etc. Well, here we find very much a difference in the way our confession approaches the Ten Commandments and the way that the Church of Rome approaches the Ten Commandments. Rome assigns only three commandments to the first table of the law. The other seven, it assigns to the second table of the law, our duty towards man. Now, in order to accomplish this, you say, well, how then can the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, how can that be pushed off into the table of the law that deals with our duty towards our fellow men? Well, it isn't. What Rome does is they join the first and second commandments into one. And then, in order to preserve the number 10, they divide the 10th commandment into two separate commandments. Now, if you'll run through your mind the 10 commandments, what we're seeing then is that you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself a carved image. That's all one commandment according to Rome. What is our fourth commandment is their third commandment. And this is why very commonly, occasionally you will hear a news commentator make reference to the Sabbath commandment as the third commandment. Sometimes you'll pick up a theology book and it'll refer to the Sabbath commandment as the third commandment. That's reflecting Rome's view of the structure of the Ten Commandments. And then again, in order to make the Ten Commandments still Ten Commandments, having combined the first two, they divide the Tenth Commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So they divide that into two, recognizing that the Bible does speak very pointedly and repeatedly of 10 commandments. So you've got to have 10. But now, why do they do this? Why don't they just leave it as it appears to be on any Any casual reading of the Ten Commandments, there appears to be 10 you shalls and you shall nots. Why combine the first two? Well, the answer is that the second commandment, what we regard as the second commandment, if it is allowed to stand alone, condemns Rome's practice of image worship. The second commandment, if it is allowed to stand alone, condemns Rome's practice of image worship. And therefore, in order to avoid the plain meaning of the second commandment and the sanctions that the Lord attached to it, Rome treats it as an addendum to the first commandment, arguing then that it only forbids worshiping the images of false gods, but does not forbid the worshiping of images of the true God and of his saints. So you can see their rationale, I trust. Well, in response, our Puritan and Reformed forefathers said that this understanding of the structure of the Decalogue is simply wrong, and that the first two commandments obviously relate to distinct things. The first commandment points to the only proper object of worship, the living and true God, and no other. The second commandment points to the only proper way of worship, that is, not by images or any other means devised by man, but only in the way which God himself appointed. Now, those are very different perspectives, aren't they? The first commandment, we say, points to the object, the only proper object. The second commandment, the only proper way. Now, biblically, I think it's very easy to see that the second commandment forbids worshiping Jehovah by using an image supposedly representing him. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. And I'll read the first 8 verses. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, and here there's a question of translation. The Hebrew word, the generic word for God in Hebrew is Elohim. Jehovah or Yahweh is not a generic term. That's a proper name. All right? But in English, we use the term God generically. It can refer to the one true and living God, or it can refer to the lesser so-called gods that are worshipped by the nations. All right? So we have a generic term for God. Arabic has a generic term for God. It's the term Allah. In Hebrew, the generic term for God is the form Elohim, which is plural in its formation. The I-M ending in Hebrew refers to the plural. And so Elohim refers to God, but it can be translated either God singular or God's plural, depending on the context. All right, so here we have the people gathering to Aaron, and most of our versions, most of our English versions, following the authorized version, says, come, make us gods that shall go before us. Plural. Now, of course, you know from the remainder of the context that only one idol was made. It was the image of a golden calf. So in point of fact, Aaron did not make gods. He did not make a golden calf and then a golden scarab beetle, also taken from the images of Egypt. He didn't make all sorts of images, but he made this one image. And given the way the context develops, and I want you to pay close attention, the reference here is not to making an image of God's plural, but an image of the God who brought us out of Egypt. All right? Come, make a God that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. And all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah. Not a feast to a plurality of gods, but a feast to Jehovah. Then they rose early the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And Jehovah said to Moses, go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. The people are impatient. Moses has ascended Sinai. He's not returned. They demand of Aaron a god to go before them. And in response, Aaron commissions an idol to be fashioned after the model of the Egyptian god Apis, the calf god. But this isn't meant to be an image of Apis. It's meant to be an image of Jehovah. And when it is finished, it is presented to the people as your God, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. And then confirming the identity of the God whose image this was made to represent, Aaron declares that the following day is to be a feast unto Jehovah. Now consider, the feast which takes place is not a feast to another god. It is a feast to Jehovah. There is no apparent violation of the first commandment. There is no worshiping of another god. Not the Egyptian god Apis, not some plurality of gods, but Jehovah is the object of their worship. And the Lord says to Moses, your people that brought you, your people that you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. But how have they turned aside quickly out of the way that Jehovah had commanded them? Well, it wasn't by worshiping another god. They had not violated the first commandment. They had turned aside out of the way that Jehovah had commanded them by worshiping Jehovah, using an image, therefore breaking the second commandment. And in a word, it was sin. it was sin to make or worship any image, even an image supposedly of the one true and living God. And in a word, Rome is wrong. Wrong to assert that it is permissible to use images of the persons of the Godhead as aids to worship. In my trip to Rome some years ago, which I'll remember for a variety of reasons, before being struck by the car that put me in the hospital for a month, I visited quite a few Roman cathedrals. And in every one of them, in one way or another, there were images, not just of angels and those who had been designated saints in the Roman church or apostles, but there were images of Christ and images supposedly representing God. Typically, the images representing the Holy Spirit were images of a dove in one fashion or another. But nonetheless, everywhere you turn, there were images. And none of those cathedrals looked like the inside of this sanctuary, where the only image is the clock on the back wall. But in point of fact, Rome says it's okay to do that. It's acceptable to do that. For they are worshipers, they are images of the true God. And those that he has set apart as especially sanctified. But Rome is wrong. And certainly if it is wrong to use images of God, as it was there at the foot of Sinai, so it is wrong to use the images of saints and angels. Now, before leaving our subject, there is one issue that is always raised, a question always raised when the second commandment is being dealt with. It is true that in our sanctuary, and the same would be true in most Protestant church buildings, though it is true that we do not have images of God, we have nothing even remotely comparable to the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel painted on these boards. There's no finger of God reaching out to the finger of man, not the face of an old man on one side and the face of the young man on the other. One is God, the other being Adam. We have nothing like that. We have no statues. We have none of these things. And I think that's right. It's correct. But perennially the question comes up, well, what about images of Jesus? And that's not images in public worship. That's not images in the house of God, though you will walk into some church buildings that are not Roman Catholic or not Orthodox or not Anglican. You'll walk into to some Protestant buildings that do have perhaps a picture of Jesus of one fashion or another hanging in the foyer or something like that. But the question is, what about images of Jesus? And usually when the question is asked, it has to do with those images as they appear most commonly in children's storybooks or in children's Sunday school literature and things of that sort. And it's a legitimate question. The Second Commandment's the right place to ask the question. For the commandment itself, its language would seem to forbid such things. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, in the earth beneath, in the water under the earth, As we stand here in the beginning of the 21st century, whatever may have been the case in previous generations, we are confronted with an almost infinite variety of images of Christ. Artists and illustrators have concocted a great variety of images, supposedly of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of these images are found in great works of art, in museums, and in palaces, etc. Others are simply sketches created for a storybook. Some of these images are so familiar that almost all of us, to some degree, have been influenced by their portrayal of Christ. I will never forget the image, the painting, and it is a classical painting. I can't recall the artist's name. I've got it written down somewhere, but somewhere is nowhere if you can't find it. But I think all of us have seen the portrait of this of an effeminate Jesus with his hands folded, something like this, kneeling before a great stone in Gethsemane. Now, that image from my childhood is burned into my memory. It was the image that seemed to always appear in the vacation Bible school literature, in the Sunday school literature, and it was the image that was printed inside the cover of my Bible. I was given a Bible, and there, this picture of Christ very prominently displayed. Well, there are literally thousands of such images, ranging from paintings, again, by famous artists to illustrations in children's books. And the question is there any harm in these images of Jesus, and are they forbidden by the second commandment? Now, almost everyone who has asked me the question have wanted to hear the answer no. That there's no harm in this, and that this isn't forbidden by the second commandment. And I've never been able to say no. For myself, I must answer yes. And here's my rationale. Every one of those images, whether it is of the effeminate Jesus kneeling with his hands before the rock in Gethsemane, or the hippie Jesus of the 1970s, and everything in between. Every one of those images is the product not of divine revelation, but of human imagination. Every one of them. And every one of them is an inadequate, and indeed an inaccurate, portrayal of Christ. What you in fact see displayed is the illustrator or the artist's image of Christ and his understanding of Christianity. And it's this that makes them harmful. God intended that we form our view of his Son on the basis of his word, on the basis of the testimony of Scripture. And he did not will that we should have an actual image of what his Son physically looked like. It was enough that we know that he was a man born of a woman, and that he was tempted in all ways as we are, without sin. But there is no image that has come from a contemporary artist. There is no image on a piece of linen in the cathedral in Turin. There is no photograph of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such a thing was not necessary. Those things about him that were meant to be known, that would be for our instruction, that would be for the advancement of our faith and the strengthening of our hope, those things are clearly laid out in the Scripture in verbal form by God Himself. There is a portrait of Christ, but it is in the Scriptures, and God has painted it. God intended that we form our view of His Son on the basis of His Word. And anything erroneous, anything that is merely the product of human imagination, anything of that sort that intrudes itself is harmful. One of the books that I have used over the years in teaching New Testament theology to the men in the seminary is Ernest Renan's The Life of Jesus. Renan was a Frenchman who lived in the 19th century. And his Life of Christ is a verbal portrayal of Christ. But you wouldn't want your children to read it. For what Renan does is to portray Jesus in his own image as a 19th century idealist. And as a Bible-believing Christian, if you were to take up Renan's book and read it, you would not recognize the Jesus that is there. And it is one of a plethora of books written in the period called The Old Quest for the Historical Jesus, where men had jettisoned what the Bible has to say and were seeking then to reconstruct an image of Jesus without the Bible. Now, they couldn't quite pull it off. They still wanted to talk about Gethsemane. They still wanted to talk about this or that or the other incident. But they wanted to frame it all in such a way that it reflected their mindset and their view of life and religion. I wouldn't want my children to read that book. They won't come away from that book with an accurate view of who Jesus is. They will come away with their minds clouded with garbage and with error and inaccuracy. Likewise, I don't want my children to form their opinion of Christ on the basis of an image that they've seen in a children's book. For no matter how innocent that image may appear, it is inaccurate. Now, does that mean that I've gone through all the children's books that come into my home and cut out the pictures of Jesus? No, I haven't done that. You can't, in the end of the day, you can't protect yourself or your children. We are surrounded by this stuff. But you can do everything you can to counteract it. And to make sure that your children understand this is not the real Jesus. And one of the best ways to do that is to take a dozen children's books, each with a different picture of Jesus, and lay them out before your kids and say, which one's the real picture of Jesus? Well, Daddy, none of them are. That's right. Get your picture of Jesus from the Bible. We can't suddenly step back into the 17th century and avoid the fact that we are surrounded. You can't walk in a Christian bookstore. That's a contradiction in terms. A Christian junk store. They carry very few books anymore. But you can't walk into a Christian bookstore. You can't pick up some of the literature from some of the most famous publishers of children's material without being constantly confronted with something new. So I'm not suggesting go home and cut all the pictures out. That may be bizarre. We don't want to send a signal to our children that Christianity is for people who do bizarre things. And so I have to say, concerning the question, are images forbidden? Yes. Can we escape the culture in which we live? No. Should we try to counteract it? Yes. But the commandment itself seems plain. We're not to make for ourselves any carved image of anything, especially of the true and living God. All right, I'm done. And I've managed to leave no time for questions, which is probably a good idea at this point. All right. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we do ask, Lord, that you would help us, that our understanding of you and of your Son, that our understanding of your Holy Spirit, that our understanding of these sacred realities and these sacred persons, Lord, that they would, that understanding would come to us from the Scriptures, from those Scriptures rightly understood and rightly divided. We pray, Father, that you would keep us from error, that we would not begin, especially, that we would not begin to think of you as some kind of indulgent old man, that we would not think of your Son in terms of weakness and frailty. Lord, indeed, the image that your word portrays of him is that of strength, but strength which is in submission to your lordship. And Father, we pray that you would help us to think aright about these things. And Lord, help us to keep your law, to observe your ways, to keep your statutes. And we ask that as we continue next time, by your good permission, to consider this second commandment, we pray that you would teach us, Lord, what it is to do those things that are commanded and to avoid those things that are forbidden. Lord, we thank you for your word. It is sufficient to teach us all that we need to know concerning life and godliness. And we ask that you would receive our prayer and grant your blessing this day. In the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, even as you have taught us to pray. For it is in his name that we bring our petitions. Amen.